Okay, one of them's working, the other one's not. The subject tonight is wisdom, or wisdom literature. When I first put this together, I called it the writings, and I don't think I've rewritten that since then. But if you want to scratch that out and put wisdom or wisdom literature, that would probably be a pretty good thing to do. What's the proper answer anywhere in the Old Testament for how many books are in this part? 5 or 12? Okay. How many books are in this part? 5. Okay. If you've looked real quick, that's why it's 2 pages long. There's a lot more to say here that I put down in one of these days. I can expand this a bit. But there are 5 books. 2 of those books are very familiar to many people, Psalms and Proverbs. 1 is more likely to be familiar than the other 3. 1 of those is more likely than the others of those 3. That's Job. Ecclesiastes is probably next. And Song of Solomon is probably the least known because we don't use it much and there's not too many times that people read from it. And if they do, they sometimes get embarrassed. And if you read it, you'll see why I say that. But I want to talk to you a little bit about this part of the Bible and try to help you begin to understand something of what's here and how it's organized. The order of these books is Job, then Psalms, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Let me talk about Job first, not just because it's first in order among these, but because many commentators believe it's first among all the books of the Bible to have been recorded in written form. I don't know that I know all the basis for that, but many commentators will say that Job is the earliest book to have been written down. Job, more than anything, is a play. Nowadays, people go to movies more than they go to plays. But plays have been around a lot longer than movies. A lot longer than movies. Job is essentially a play. In this play, there are characters and there are actions. But it's in the Bible because the characters and the actions have deep theological significance. And what I want to do, without doing all I should do, but paying attention to time, I want to take you through enough of this to where you have a sense of what's going on and a sense of the power of what's here. So far, okay? All right. So we begin with the first character. And the first character is, this should be easy. Well, not quite. Where's Job 1? If you can find Psalm, back up one. Job is the first character. And the narrator quotes what Job would say. But you don't really see Job until somewhat later in the book, or in the play. The picture I'd like for you to have is I'd like you to have a sense of a narrator showing you some things, but not actually those things being front and center. There's a way that people with stagecraft do this kind of thing. Okay? But you're observing from a distance, and it sets a context. And you're observing Job. And what you're observing is that this is a man who is very, very wealthy. But that's not the first thing they tell you about. In the first verse, it says, there was once a man in the land of Uz called Job. We're not sure where Uz is. There are a lot of people who guess that it's close to a place called Edom. And then we have to guess where Edom was. And they tell you he was a sound and honest man who feared God and shunned evil. And then they tell you he's got lots of sons and daughters, and he's got lots of wealth. It was the custom of his sons to hold banquets in one another's houses in turns, and to invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Once each series of banquets was over, Job would send for them to come and be purified, and at dawn on the following day he would make a burnt offering for each of them. Perhaps he would say, my sons have sinned and in their hearts blasphemed. That was what Job used to do every time. You could call those reunions if you wanted to. The family gathers. and they gather at this one's house, and then they gather at the next one's house. Somehow the daughters aren't ever invited. They're not ever the host, it's the sons. And they have these banquets and guests. And after each series, he would say, I want to make sure my family is okay with the Lord. And he would take that action. And now, the first character to actually step on the stage front and center comes out. One day when the sons of God came to attend on the Lord, among them came Satan. So the scene shifts to heaven. The sons of God is another way of saying angels. And one of those angels, Satan, comes to visit. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you been? Prowling around on earth, he answered, roaming around there. And the Lord asked him, did you pay any attention to my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil. What were the words that were just uttered by God? They were the same words the narrator told you up above. So the narrator says, here's my judgment on things, and God says, that judgment is right. Satan says, I'm going to paraphrase for him. Well, sure, but he doesn't serve you for nothing, does he? Look at all the blessings you've given him. Stretch out your hand and lay a finger on his possessions, and I'll warrant you, he'll curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord said to Satan, all he has is in your power, but keep your hands off of his person. And the play begins. His possessions fade away. His children die. But he doesn't curse God. Satan comes back for a second round and says, well, sure, he's still healthy. Why wouldn't he? And God says, okay, take his health away. And he ends up with horrible illnesses, running sores and all this. But there's a judgment that comes. Take a look at verse 21. This is what he says when his children are dead. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return again. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 10, after his health is gone, Job replies, this time to his wife, if we take happiness from God's hand, must we not take sorrow as well? And in all this misfortune, Job uttered no sinful word. And now there he sits in misery. His possessions gone, his children dead, his health broken. And at this time, his friends come. Now let me give you a little hint here. If you ever hear people talk about the book of Job, they're probably going to criticize the friends. The friends are worth criticizing, but they're not bad. They're blind. They don't see some things. But the truth is, almost nobody sees those things. What the friends did that was right needs to be emphasized. They come to Job, and I want you to look at verse 11, 12, and 13. This time, I'd like you to just read that. Read those three verses. Each one is a little longer than usual verses. This is a good little paragraph. Read that. I'm still in chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. That was right after chapter 2, verse 10. If we take happiness from God's hand, must we not take sorrow as well? News of the disasters came to the ears of three of his friends. Each one set out from home. It names the three. By common consent, they decided to go and offer him sympathy and consolation. Read the next two verses. What did they do when they found Job? I'm looking primarily at verse 13. They sat down next to him in silence for how long? For 7 days and 7 nights. A lot of times you hear people say, there's been this horrible thing happened to my friend and I couldn't go. What would I have said? Your presence, not your words, are often the most powerful things you can do. And his friends had that right. However, the point becomes down the road where they start talking. Now, we're not going to go through all the things that Green say. I'm going to try to paraphrase some of it. But this goes on for about 25, 26, 27 chapters. It goes on for a while. The friends speak. And remember, this is something like a stage play. So one friend speaks for a while, another friend speaks for a while, another friend speaks for a while. Most of the time after each one talks, Job will talk, but sometimes he doesn't. And so you see what the stagecraft folks would call cycles. So each one talks, Job talks, and that's one cycle. And then they go through another cycle, they go through another cycle. Let me tell you what they're doing as they walk through here. They're trying to help Job come to terms with what's happened to him. If something bad has happened to you, why would it have happened? The answer his friends had were, you've been bad. And Job says something remarkable. I should know the verse, but I don't. Job says something remarkable. 14, 15 chapters in, somewhere in there. He's finally gotten up to here with his friends. And he says, but I haven't sinned. Now, that's a remarkable place in this book. Do you think that's true? Do you think Job hadn't sinned? Of course not. But what did he say? He says, I haven't sinned. What was he saying by that? He was saying, there is no sin I have done that the Lord and I haven't worked out. And what does God say about my sin? When I've come to Him in confession and I've worked things out, it's not just forgiven, it's forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, so far away yourself. You go all the way to the heart of the New Testament where those words come, and that echo is in the first book that was ever put down in writing. He says, I have not sinned, meaning there is no sin in my life that I have not dealt with God. Go back to that first chapter. He was so careful, just in case I have, let me make sure. Let me do things that will bring me back into contact with God and make sure if there's anything there that I'm listening to God to point it out to me, just in case I haven't noticed it. Or in my children. His friends keep going. And finally, Job begins to join in a little bit. Job begins to say, I don't know what's happened, but I'll tell you this, what's happened isn't fair. I'm paraphrasing big time. That's about two chapters in that one sentence. What's happened to me isn't fair. And right about there, you're two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through the book. Let's go to chapter 32. I've pointed out something special in chapter 28. I hope you'll go back and look at that later. Chapter 32, verse 1. These three men stopped arguing with Job. They finally said, okay, we're pretty sure you must have done something terrible because of these terrible things that happened to you, but you say no. These three men stopped arguing with Job because he was convinced of his uprightness. But Job has taken the step of looking at God and saying, this isn't fair, this isn't fair, this isn't fair. And somebody steps out of the crowd. Now, if you know something about plays on the grand scale, opera becomes an example of this. Do you know what it means to be a member of the cast of an opera and be a spear carrier? Does that phrase mean anything to you? You may not have seen enough opera to where this means anything to you. You got to have crowds of people because these are supposed to be wonderful, magnificent things. And so you put people around, and one of the things that often in an opera they do, they got somebody carrying a spear. All they do is, you know, sing a few bars every once in a while along with 15 or 20 other people. Right? So there's this crowd of people on the stage, the way I picture this anyway. Here's our three friends up front. Here's Job up front. That's where the main thing is. But there's a crowd of people witnessing this. And out of the crowd steps this person, Elihu. Now, let me make sure I said something. I just realized there's something I didn't say. If you take a look at these three people, these three friends of Job, it almost seems like one of them is a young man. Because there's one of them that tends to speak with impatience. There's one that seems to speak like somebody in middle age might speak, practical. You look, you need to do something, just do it. And the third one seems to speak more from the perspective of old age. And so I imagine that these three friends, one of them's a little younger, one of them's sort of middle-aged, one of them's a little older. But here's the three friends. They finally said, well, we just give up. And Elihu, this other person, just steps out of the crowd and begins to speak. That's chapter 32. He fumed with rage, tail end of verse 2 says, against Job for thinking he was right and God was wrong. What did Job say that allows Elihu to make that conclusion? This isn't fair. God was wrong in these things happening to me. God has done something wrong. He was equally angry with the three friends for giving up the argument and thus putting God in the wrong. While they and Job were talking, Elihu had waited because they were older than he. But when he saw the three men had not another word to say in answer, his anger burst out, and he began to speak. And he starts to talk. And we don't have time for me to read all of it, but I want to take you someplace. And the place I want to take you is I want to take you to chapter 35, verse 5. Chapter 35, verse 5. Long speech, chapter after chapter after chapter. Chapter 35, verse 1, Elihu continued his speech. Chapter 36, verse 1, Elihu went on speaking. You know, he's talking through. But look at chapter 35, verse 5. What does he say? Take a look at the skies and see. Observe how high the clouds are above you. Now turn to chapter 36, verse 27. Now I'm going to read verse 26 and 27 with you, but I want you to watch how this works. Verse 26, the greatness of God exceeds our knowledge. The number of His years is past counting. Verse 27, it is He who makes the raindrops small and pulverizes the rain into mist. Now I want you to tell me what has happened. Remember, this is a stage play. We could almost see this as a movie. What has happened between chapter 35, verse 5, look at the sky, look how high the clouds are above you, to this point, chapter 36, verse 27. It is God who makes the raindrops small and pulverizes the rain into mist. There's been a change in the weather. Do you see it? Yes or no? Now, this may look like just two random verses, but I'm trying to tell you there's meaning in those two verses. Now, follow along a little bit more often. The clouds pour this out, verse 28 says, send it streaming down on the human race. Verse 30, he spreads a mist before him and covers the tops of the mountains. Verse 32, what happens? What happens in verse 32? Do you see it? As Elihu is talking, a storm is blowing up. The clouds are a long way away. Then the clouds are close. Then the clouds are on top of you. And it's not just clouds, it's thunder clouds. And the rain starts. And the lightning starts. And the thunder starts. His crashing, verse 33, gives warning of its coming. Anger flashes out against iniquity. What's just happened? What's just happened? Can you see the play in your mind's eye? What's just happened? There's not just lightning. That's out there somewhere. What is there? Do I need to read that again? Verse 33 in chapter 36. Verse 32, he gathers up the lightning in his hand, assigning it to the mark where to strike. His crashing gives warning of its coming. Anger flashes out against iniquity. It's not just lightning. What is it? Lightning and thunder. The storm is getting worse and closer. In fact, it's right on top of it. At this, my very heart quakes and leaps out of its place. Listen, oh listen, to the blast of his voice and the sound that issues from his mouth. His lightning is hurled across the heavens, and it strikes to the extremities of the earth. Everywhere you look, lightning is coming down. You ever been in a storm like that? Were you here for Gaston? Were you here for Isabel? Were they this bad? Was there thunder and lightning at this level? Take the worst storm you know. This is it. After it comes a roaring sound, God thunders with a majestic voice. He does not check his thunderbolts until his voice resounds no more. Verse 6, he says to the snow, fall on the earth, to the showers, now rain hard. What just happened? You got rain falling like it's never fallen before. Thunder, lightning, snow, wind. You're in the middle of a hurricane, thunderstorm, blizzard. The animals go back to their dens and take shelter in their lairs, verse 7. He brings all human activity to a standstill for everyone to acknowledge his work. You can't function in a storm like this one. He weighs the clouds down with moisture. Verse 10. At the breath of God, ice comes next. He weighs the cloud down with moisture. Verse 12. He himself guides their wheeling motion, presiding over their seasonal changes. Verse 15. You're starting to see what's coming in this verse. Do you know how God controls them? Or how his clouds make lightning clash? Do you know how he balances the clouds? When your clothes are hot to your body and the earth lies still under the south wind, verse 17 in chapter 37, can you, like him, stretch out the sky, tempered like a mirror of cast metal? Teach me what we should say to him. But it's better to discuss it no further, for we're in the dark. Verse 21, there are times when the light vanishes beneath the darkening clouds. The storm is now so bad the light of the sun can't get through. Then comes the wind sweeping them away. God is clothed in fearful splendor. He, El Shaddai, that's one of the names that God has given, is far beyond our reach. Verse 24, no wonder then that people fear him, and everyone thoughtful holds him in awe. And at that point, Elihu's speech is ended because something else happens. Chapter 38, first verse. What happens? God speaks. Out of what? My translation says a word. What does yours say?
Whirlwind.
Yours says whirlwind. Mine says tempest.
Mine says storm.
Yours says storm. Wherever you put storm, make it capital and put exclamation points after it. Because it's a storm like you've never seen. And the plague is having all this building. Look how high the clouds are above you. The rain, that's just a little mist that God put. Can you see it building? The climax of the book isn't here. This is the start of the climax. Because God speaks and says, who is this? Obscuring my intentions with his ignorant words. And he begins to say, I'm going to ask you some questions. And the questions he asks for almost four chapters. All the way through chapter 41 and up to the start of verse chapter 42 is God speaking. And it's question after question after question after question. How did the metals get into the heart of the earth? How are birds' eggs formed? And lots of questions we still don't have much of a glimmer on. We can understand how grasshoppers work, but how did grasshoppers come to be? Now, I don't have time to let you read all of this, but I want you to take a look at chapter 42. I want to read you Job's answer. You follow along, please. And then I want to tell you what I think it means. This was the answer Job gave to the Lord. I know that you are all powerful. What you conceive, you can perform. I was the man who misrepresented your intentions with my ignorant words. You have told me about great works that I cannot understand, about marvels which are beyond me, of which I know nothing. Listen, please, let me speak. I'm going to ask the questions. You're to inform me. Is that in parentheses in yours? Is that in parentheses? What is that? Stagecraft, folks. You're still in the theater. What was that? What was that? Look at the words. Who said those words? Not Job. That's the echo of God's words off the mountains, off the hills. It's so loud. And Job is starting to speak, and God's voice is still echoing all around him. So you got this little bitty voice from Job, and the echoing, the thunder, the thunderous voice of God is still echoing. And that's the parentheses. And here is the key. Verse 5. Before, I knew you only by hearsay. But now, having seen you with my own eyes, I retract what I said. And I repent in dust and ashes. What did Job say? It's not fair. And God has done something wrong to have me experience this. What did God say? You don't know enough to question your maker. What did Job say? Before, I'd only heard about you. Now I've seen you face to face. Now I've heard your voice. Now I've met you. I have nothing to say. Did Job's questions get answered? Why did these horrible things happen to Job? Did that question get answered?
No.
So why is Job content? He has seen the Lord as he is. There is so much of Scripture hiding in that. Why do bad things happen to good people? The only answer a Christian can give is this: I don't know. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know. But I trust God. And He's in control. He has His reasons. And I'll never know it on this side of the grave. Where's the comfort in that? He's in control. I do not suggest there is a very good parallel to this, but there's a little parallel to this. My folks lived through World War II. Did your folks live through this? A couple of you may have lived through it yourselves, for all I know. Anybody know who Patton was? Anybody know who Montgomery was? You think there ever came a day that they had to cause horrible things happen to somebody, but had their reasons? Life on earth is brief. Life in eternity is long. Life on earth is a preparation for a life in eternity that's forever. God is in control. God loves us. God cares about us. And for a Christian who begins to know who God is, that's enough. And it's not the answer the world wants to hear. But it's the answer that Job found acceptable. There's a chapter or so beyond this where things were returned to Job. But I'll tell you this. If you've ever lost a loved one, having more children doesn't make up for the ones you've lost. Job is not the same person. He is not restored. He is altered. He is changed by his encounter with God. That's the book of Job.
Doing okay? Any questions? Was that fun? There's some of this stuff that just comes alive. Let's go to Psalms for a minute. Big thing you need to know about the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a song book.
I don't see one right here, but very often in a room like this, there would be a hymnal. This is a hymnal. What's missing out of this is the music.
But every once in a while, they will give instructions to the musicians. This is to be done with this instrument or that instrument. Watch for that. That's just a reminder that this is a hymnal. What you have are the lyrics. There may have been other kinds of markings. Musical notation wasn't invented until way after all this was written down. But these are the lyrics. These are the songs. The words of the songs. And many of you are aware that words from the songs have been put to music. And it works beautifully when it does. Now, here's the part you might not know about the book of Psalms. And that is, it's divided into five sections. And I want to show you the last psalm, Psalm 150. I want to show you the last psalm, 150. And with this psalm, I want to try to illustrate how to spot the divisions. Does yours lay this out in poetic structure, or does it lay it out in paragraph structure? Okay? What's the first word or two of the first line? Praise God. Mine says praise Him. Anybody have something else? Praise the Lord. What's the first or the second line? What's the next line? What's the next line? How many lines you got like that?
12,
something like that. What's the last line? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is called a doxology. And the word doxology means a song of praise to God. And each of the sections, you can look on your list and see 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 79, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. Each of those, the last psalm in there, or the last part of the last psalm, is a doxology of this sort. So if you turn to Psalm 41, we don't say turn to chapter so-and-so in a hymnal. We say turn to hymn number so-and-so. We say psalm number so-and-so. Turn to Psalm 41 and look at the last verse. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from eternity to eternity. Amen and amen. A doxology is that part. So in my Bible, I put a line right there. I put a line right there, and I say, okay, that's the end of the first part. Now, take a look now at the subject of these five parts. What's the primary subject of the first part? Psalm 1 through 41. What's the primary subject of those 41 songs? Human beings. Man. The blessings he enjoys, the things he's done to lose a good relationship with God, the things that God has done to bring him back and restore him. Take a look at Psalm 40 as an example of this. There's maybe three people in here to whom I apologize, because you're going to hear an echo here of some things you heard a few days ago. But the rest of you know this is okay. Psalm 40, have you found it? Let me read you the first line the way I think it was meant to be heard. I waited, oh, I waited for the Lord. Pause. Then he stooped to me. He heard my cry for help. He pulled me up from the, my translation says, seething chasm. Seething chasm from the muck of the mire. What does yours say? Horrible pit, sliding pit. Not a nice place. How did I get there if I'm the one saying these words? What's the subject of this part of the Psalms? Human being. What's the second word? Fallen. What's the third word? Restored. I waited for the Lord. Then he stooped to me, heard my cry, pulled me up, set my feet on rock. That's pretty different from a slimy pit. He made my footsteps firm. And what did he do? He put a fresh song in my mouth. What was the subject of that song?
Praise to our God.
Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord, who have not sided with rebels, or those who have gone astray in falsehood. Let me tell you something I didn't say on Sunday. I think that last phrase is wistful. How I wish I hadn't done the things that took me to the pit. How I wish I had then the insight and the understanding that I have now to know that's not the place I want to be. That's Psalm 40. Let me try Psalm 37, because 37's got something really interesting in it. What is your first phrase in Psalm 37? Do not worry. Do not fret. Mine says, do not get heated. You like that? Don't get all worked up. About what? About the wicked. Or envy those who do wrong. Find verse 7. Look at the second line. Do you see that same little phrase again? Take a look at the verse 8. Sort of the second half of the verse. Do you see that phrase again? Don't get worked up. Don't get heated. Don't worry. But let me show you something else about this psalm. My translation has a word that I didn't read next to verse 1. That word is over here, then all verse 1 is over there. Does yours set up that way? Yours have that? There's a word over here, 5 letters long in my translation. And then there's a little space, and then 1. And then the words of verse 1. And the words of verse 1 always come back to where they're inside the 1. But there's this little word over here. And it's in italics in mine. And then next to verse 3, there's another little word. This one's 3 letters long. Does yours have that? Yours doesn't have that. The ones of you who do have that, that's you. Anybody else? Yours have that? Yours doesn't have that? Next to verse 1, next to verse 3, next to verse 5, next to verse 7, next to verse 8, but then verse 7 is awfully long. Let me tell you what those words are. A-L-E-P-H, Aleph. The second one is Bet. The third is Gimel. The fourth is Dalet. The fifth one is He. A. B, C, D, E. This is an alphabetical psalm. For each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's a little phrase. The whole ties together, but each phrase, if I saw this in Hebrew, the first letter is probably an A. The second little part, first letter is probably a B, or the Hebrew equivalent of a B. This is an alphabetical. And you'll find alphabetical psalms in here. Here's something with the letter A, here's something with the letter B. Why do you think they did that?
It's a memory device.
Yeah, you can remember these. Children know how to do this, and people who teach children know how to do this, which means every mother, most fathers, and certainly kindergarten teachers, of whom I have 2 in my extended family. And there's usually 2 verses or maybe 1 verse for each one of those. All right. Now, just for fun, as long as you're on there, back up to 34. Back up to Psalm 34. Now, if you had those letters off to those little words off to the side of yours, you probably have them again in 34. If you didn't have them in 37, you probably don't have them in 34. What's the repetition order here? How many verses before the next letter? Those of you who have that little marking. It's 2 lines, but it's only 1 verse. 1 verse, right? Every verse is pretty much a new one. The only one is the last one gets 2 verses instead of 1. The last one's a little longer. Now again, if you don't have that mark in there, it's hard to see. Okay? Now, let me show you the king of the alphabetical psalms. Psalm number 119. Show us Psalm 119. Now, what's the subject of this section? You got your cheat sheet. What's the subject of the section where Psalm 119 is located? Word of God. So it talks about the law. Talks about the law. Talks about God's word and the benefits that come from listening to God's word. Okay. Those of you who have the letters in the alphabet, there's about 3 of you that have admitted it. More of you may have this than I know. Right? How many verses this time? For each letter, Aleph, Bet, Gimel.
All right, now I have it here.
Do you have it here? You guys got it here?
Yes.
Good. You got it 37 and 34 as well. They just didn't bother to put it in for you. Okay. Do you have it here? How many verses in each letter?
Eight.
Eight times 22 is? Well over 170. Well over 160. How many verses in this song?
176.
22 times 8. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 sections of 8 verses. And mine goes on for six and a half pages. 7 and a half pages. Now, what's the power of a hymn?
I see a few of you who sing in the choir, or at least I've caught you once or twice looking wistfully at the choir, wishing you could sing in the choir.
What's the power of a hymn? It's the same as what we just said about this alphabetical thing. What's the power of a hymn?
The ability to remember. The ability to remember. We're losing something in our churches because our children don't always sing hymns anymore. Some of the hymns might not have been worth singing.
I'll grant that. But there's some that are. Do you know we have a children's choir program in our church? About 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, they started a thing of having the children in fifth grade, I think it is. Some of you who know better can correct me. Fifth grade, fourth grade, somewhere in there. They had them memorize hymns. And all the kids would work together to memorize one hymn. And then they work together to memorize another. If they go through a year and memorize, I forget however many it was, 10 I think it was, then they would be given a hymnal of their own. And those kids were so proud of those hymnals. And then they'd go learn some more. Okay? I thought you probably did, because I'm looking back there and figuring out who you are. And I'm glad you all are here. It gets your name embossed on the thing, right? And those hymns will stick with you. That's the same way with songs. Yes, sir.
It's funny how people remember things. I was returning from a reunion like 1,000 years ago. One of the brothers came up to me and he said, "Ralph, you helped me become an airline pilot." I said, what are you talking about? He said, "You made me learn the Greek alphabet, and we had to do that in reference to the weather and stuff." And we take the pledges and we hold the match, and we have to say the Greek alphabet twice and then once backwards before the license. He said, when he got twice, when we went through it just like that, and never forgot.
It's what you have to use in the Army when you're trying to. Alpha Bravo Charlie Delta. Yes, I remember that. I don't think I could do it backwards. Let me take you for a moment
to Psalm 51. We're not going to stay here much longer because I want to respect your time,
but I want to take you to Psalm 51 because Psalm 51 is interesting. Now, Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that might be in the wrong place because it seems to have a little bit more to do with section 1 than it does with the section it's in. Can you find Psalm 51? Have you found that? Tell me what the words are before verse 1. And I hope you have those because they're scriptural. What are the words before verse 1? For the choir master of David, that means David is the writer. When the prophet Nathan that's the histories from last week. We got into that one a little bit. Right? David's armies are out in the field and David isn't with them, and he walks up on the balcony of the palace and looks down and sees a young woman, desires her, takes her, she gets pregnant. He has her husband killed, and it turns out her husband was one of his chief bodyguards. Awful thing to do. A prophet by the name of Nathan had the courage to walk up to the king, put his finger in his face, and say, "You're the man." He told a little story. He said, "King, I need to, David, King, I need to tell you something. There's a family, and they had a little lamb, and the lamb was like a pet for the family. And a rich man living next door took the lamb, killed it, served it at a banquet for his friends." King says, "That's a horrible thing to have done. The man deserves to die. Who is it?" And Nathan puts his finger in his face and says, "You're the man." This is what David wrote after that happened. When Nathan had the courage to confront him in God's name with his sin. This is a psalm of repentance. I want you to notice this. "Have mercy on me, O God, in your faithful love and your great tenderness. Wipe away my offenses. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I am well aware of my offenses. My sin is constantly in mind. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what you see to be wrong." Verse 10. "God, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a resolute spirit. Do not thrust me away from your presence. Do not take away from me your spirit of holiness. Give me back the joy of your salvation. Sustain me in a generous spirit." And what? "I'll teach transgressors, the wicked, your paths, and sinners will return to you." Verse 16, "Sacrifice gives you no pleasure. Burnt offerings you do not desire. Sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will never scorn." A good part of the Old Testament is bound up in those couple of verses. "Give me back the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a generous spirit, and I'll teach the wicked your paths, and sinners will return to you."
Who's the best person to help somebody who's an alcoholic and wants to get out of that? Who's the best person to help that? Somebody who's been an alcoholic. Who's the best person to help somebody who's caught up in some unhealthy lifestyle? Someone has been there and that God has brought out of there. That's what David is talking about. "I've seen some things that I'd never seen before. Put me to work."
Now, if you take a look, Psalm 52 has another heading of that sort. This was one that David wrote at a certain point. Psalm 54, this is another one he wrote, and it tells you when he wrote it. Psalm 56, here's another one. He tells you what happened when he wrote it. Psalm 57. David is one of the prolific writers of the Psalms that we have. And in some cases, they will tell you what was going on in his life. You can go back in history, sometimes connect those two. I think Psalm 51 is the most powerful of those connections you can make. Okay, if we're going to have time, we're going to have to move on, so let's move on. Proverbs is the next one. Proverbs is just that. Proverb is a pithy saying, capturing some great truth, or some not so great truth, in memorable words of brief duration. Don't try to write that down. I can't do it. I can't say it again. It sounded good, didn't it? Okay. So very often, a proverb will be just a couple of verses. And so what you have is you have these things, for the most part, a proverb, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another, and they're simply sitting there in order. But the first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs are different. And the last chapter of Proverbs is different. And I simply want you to know that. So, look at the outline that I have. I think this is still on the first page of this. We're not going through the pages as quick tonight, are we? Do you notice that? Okay. Chapters 1 through 9, this is the first part of this, is an introduction, a record of a father speaking to a child, probably a son, and then wisdom herself speaking. Keep your eyes on those three words. Wisdom herself speaks. Starting in chapter 10 and going through chapter 22, verse 16, that's what that means. Please make sure you see that. You looking at the top right-hand corner of that first page? Chapter 10, verse 1, essentially, through chapter 22, verse 16. This is a major collection. Most of these attributed to Solomon. And then there's a couple of appendices that follow that that take you through verse chapter 24. We're going to go back and look at these in a moment. 25 to 29, a minor collection also attributed to Solomon, but some that look like might be attributed to some other people with some appendices that follow. And then the tail end of chapter 31, the last chapter, is an epilogue, which once again is prose section, and it's in praise of what the Bible itself identifies as the perfect wife, or the ideal wife. So, what I'd like to do is look at those three things. The first 8 or 9 chapters, and then the Proverbs that are in the big part of the middle of the book, and then that last little bit of chapter 31. I propose to look at those three things. So let's take a look at Proverbs at the front. If you look at the first of Proverbs, you'll see an introduction. It's about 5 or 6 verses long. Look at verse 7. If you want a theme for the book of Proverbs, this is as good as you could do, I think. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. Fools spurn wisdom and discipline or instruction. Listen, my child, to your father's instruction. Do not reject your mother's teaching. Verse 8 begins this process where a father is speaking to his son. Now, what you find is, verse 20, still in chapter 1, verse 20, you sort of catch the second theme that's woven in with this. You almost hear the father saying, wisdom calls aloud in the streets. She raises her voice in the public squares. She calls out at the street corners. She delivers her message at the city gates. And then wisdom begins to speak. And it's almost as if it's something else. It's not a father speaking to his child anymore, but wisdom speaking to you. And if you watch through these first 8 or 9 chapters, it goes back and forth between those. Chapter 2, verse 1, it goes back to father speaking to his child. My child, if you take my words to heart, if you set store by my commandments, tuning your ear to wisdom, tuning your heart to understanding, if your plea is for clear perception. Did you catch the structure of that? Chapter 2, verse 1. My child, if you take my words to heart, if you set store by my commandments, tuning your heart, your ear to wisdom, tuning your heart to understanding. Verse 3. Do you see the if? Mm-hmm. What follows an if? Can you find it? Verse 5. Then you will understand what the fear of the Lord is and discover the knowledge of God. What was the theme back in chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There are things that you can do that will bring a knowledge of God. There's a place in one of the prophets that we're going to go to next where the prophet says, my people don't know my voice. They don't know a thing about me. It's as if they've never heard a word from me. The book of Proverbs says there's things they could have been doing. They're probably not doing those things. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 5. If you're in the habit of underlining important things, this is a good one to underline. Don't use a big pen. Don't use a felt tip. Don't use a roller ball. It'll just bleed through. You won't be able to read anything. But if you have a good cross pen or a Parker, that might work. Trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. Put no faith in your own perception. Acknowledge Him in every course you take. And what? He will see that your paths are smooth. He will direct your paths. Do this, do this, do this, and this follows. That's called logic. It's amazing how many people don't necessarily figure that out. Now, chapter 4, verse 24 is an interesting verse to look at. It's not so much more important than the others, but it's a place where I have a little insight I think I can give you. Chapter 4, verse 24. Let me read that in my translation. Turn your back on the mouth that misleads. Keep your distance from lips that deceive. Now, does somebody have that in NIV? This is the power of a different translation. Does somebody have this in NIV? Mine says, I thought, don't use your mouth to mislead, or words to that effect. Does it switch the emphasis? I think NIV is the translation that does that. Yeah. You hear the flip in emphasis by these two translations? One says, turn your back on the mouth that misleads. Keep your distance from lips that deceive. That says if you see people behaving that way, keep your distance. And that's one way to translate that. You move over to NIV. The translation is very different, but it's saying something almost as important. What's that? Don't you be guilty of those kinds of things. And I simply want to say, this is one of those places, like many, where if you have access to more than one translation, sometimes you can see a deeper truth by recognizing, well, it could be translated this way, it could be translated this way, and chances are I probably ought to know both of those, or ought to think about both of them. Questions? Anybody? Okay, I want to do one more thing in this part. And this is dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to go to verse 1 of chapter 8. Remember, it's been going back and forth between my child, listen to this, a father instructing his son or his child, and then what's the other? Wisdom, speaking, or calling, or instructing, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, which one is it? Wisdom is speaking. Is not wisdom calling? Is not understanding raising her voice? Wisdom is presented in the feminine. Do you see that? Okay. Verse 12. I have quote marks that start verse 12. Do you?
Yeah.
Wisdom is now speaking. I, wisdom, share the house with discretion. I am mistress of the art of thought. Fear of the Lord means hatred of evil, is in parentheses. Verse 15. By me monarchs rule and princes decree what is right. By me rulers govern. So do nobles, the lawful authorities. I love those who love me. Whoever searches eagerly for me finds me. Okay? Now, come down to verse 22 and see if you hear something. Just see if you hear something that's a little bit interesting. Verse 22. The Lord created me, first fruits of His fashioning, before the oldest of His works. From everlasting I was set, from the beginning, before the earth came into being. The deep was not when I was born, nor were the springs with their abounding waters. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was. Before He had made the earth, the countryside, the first elements of the world, when He fixed the heavens firm, I was there. When He drew a circle on the surface of the deep, a lot of people think that's a reference to the fact that people knew that the earth was a round spherical planet. When He drew the circle of the deep. When He thickened the clouds above, when the sources of the deep began to swell, when He assigned the sea its boundaries that the waters would not encroach on the shore, when He traced the foundations of the earth, there I was beside the master craftsman, delighting Him day after day, ever at play in His presence, at play everywhere on the earth, delighting to be with the children of men. And now, my children, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my way. Verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains the favor of the Lord. Who is this? It sounds like Jesus. That's because it is. The interesting thing is, wisdom is presented in the feminine. I don't understand this one, but I sure see the connection. There's a lot in here. I can take you into Colossians and other places where it talks about the nature of Jesus and his relationship to creation. Everything that was made by him, for him. And before everything, he existed. Same words. I just want you to see that as you go by. Wisdom in this is showing us attributes of our Lord.
When the New Testament talks about Jesus, it's showing us attributes of our Lord. There's a parallel there that you need to know about.
Now, I don't have time to do anything except pick a few at random and show you some things. Let me just show you this. When you start looking at Proverbs, most Proverbs have two lines. The first line states something, and the second line states something. And now the fun comes. The second line can repeat the first to emphasize. The second line can contrast with the first. There's a contrast control on your television set. Helps you see things better if you adjust the contrast. Okay? Sometimes it says this, and then it says but that. That's often a signal for contrast. Okay? Sometimes it'll say this, and then this, and it opens up a wider vista. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. What's the second line? Stupid people hate correction. Verse 5. The plans of the upright are honest. Second line. Contrast. Here's what it looks like when you're doing things right. Here's what it looks like when you're doing things wrong. Okay? I'm sorry, I just saw one. Verse 22. This is a one. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong chapter. Don't look yet, because I'm not going to tell you which chapter. I want to say this first. This is one where it says this and makes a comparison. And this is a beautiful comparison. Chapter 11, verse 22. Read it, and then tell me what your reaction is. A golden ring in the snout of a pig is the same as a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Woo. Okay? Now, sometimes the contrast is reversed. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 14. For want of leadership, a people perishes. What's the second line? Safety lies in many advisors. You want to watch something go wrong, let one person take control and ignore the people who might be offering advice. Or let him listen just to one or two and pretend that nobody else has anything to say. Okay? Trying to find a couple of good ones that sort of show a contrast. Take a look at chapter 20. Verse 15. This is one of those where you get the first line and then it opens up to something richer and fuller in the second line. Chapter 20, verse 15. There are gold and jewels of every type. But a priceless ornament is speech informed by knowledge. Take a look at chapter 22, verse 2. This one doesn't fit any of the categories I've given you before. Rich and poor rub shoulders. What does it say? The Lord God made them both. Okay, that's probably almost enough to do. Let me take you to verse 13 of chapter 28. Hello. 28, 28:13. A lot of these talk about how you live with each other and all this, but every once in a while there's one that tells you about how to be in right relationship with the Lord. What does it say? No one who conceals his sins will prosper. What's the key word in the second? There's actually two of them. Confess. Whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Okay. If you turn to chapter 31 and look next to verse 10, if yours had an aleph and a bet and a gimel in chapter 34 of Psalms, you might have an aleph and a bet and a gimel here, do you? Chapter 10, verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 10. Does yours have an aleph out in the margin? Every verse, this is an alphabetical section, and so it's a total of 22 verses long. If you count them up, it gets to 22. A truly capable woman, who can find her? She's far beyond the price of pearls. Her husband's heart has confidence in her. From her he will derive no little profit. Advantage and not hurt she brings him all the days of her life. A faithful woman, very, very often I've heard this read at a funeral for somebody that deserves it. And it's moving when it comes. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. I hope you've got a woman in your life that is described by this verse. What does yours say for that first line? Clothed in what?
Strength and
dignity, mine says. Strength and honor, another one says. She can laugh at the day to come. Charm is deceitful, verse 30 says. Beauty is empty. The woman who fears the Lord is the one to praise. Okay. We've got 12 minutes left, and we've got Ecclesiastes to see, but we're not going to do that quite yet. Look back at your handout and look at the bottom corner of the first page. This is vital. When you're walking out of the wisdom literature, this is probably the one thing you need to carry away more than anything else. Wisdom is shown in these books in two forms. Empirical wisdom means wisdom that you learn from experience. And it has levels. And if you take a look through these, through Psalms and especially through Proverbs, you'll see that one level is skill, the ability to accomplish a task or to attain an objective. Skill. Another is shrewdness, the ability to bring a particular objective into focus and figure out how to accomplish or reach that. Skill means, you know, I've done something before and I can do it again. Shrewdness means, I may not have done this before, but I can figure out how to do that. Righteous wisdom means the ability to make correct ethical decisions. Now let me try to make sure that you understand what that just meant. That doesn't mean I know the right thing to do, but I don't always do it. It means you know how to make decisions that stick, and you know how to do that correctly. That's rare. But theological wisdom isn't that. The wisdom that you met back in chapter 8, chapter 9, that's not the same thing. Theological wisdom is not acquired from the teaching of men. It's a gift from God to those who have been led to fear Him. God's wisdom comes from God, but it is found both in the created order and in human society. Wisdom, in that sense, is the personal presence of God in the world and among human beings. And that's why I tried to make the identification that I did. There's a book in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters, where Paul says, Christ is the wisdom of God. And he's making that point. Personal presence of God in the world and among human beings. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes was written by a man by the name of Solomon. What do we know about Solomon?
Wealthy. Very wealthy. Richest person ever to live the way the Bible presents it. What else do we know about Solomon? He prayed for wisdom and God gave it to him. What Solomon didn't seem to get was the ability to actually do wisdom. And that's one of the reasons I tried to make the distinction I made a little while ago about making ethical decisions. Somehow, all the wisdom that Solomon had didn't help Solomon always make right actions
when presented with situations.
Now, he doesn't call himself Solomon here. He just calls himself the preacher. And what he says is, I have discovered something. Everything is futile, my translation says. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, King James says. What translation, what does your translation have? This is verse 2 of chapter 1.
Meaningless.
Okay?
Nothing makes sense.
Everything is nonsense.
If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, you can read about what he had. He had wealth and influence, he had military power, and he had women. 300 wives and 700 concubines. How many is that total? Too many. Good answer. And yet, Solomon found life empty. Now what's fascinating to me is early in this book, verse 14. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, how futile, how meaningless it all is. Mere chasing after the wind. Verse 16. I thought to myself, I've acquired a greater stock of wisdom than anyone before me in Jerusalem. I have mastered every kind of wisdom and science. I've applied myself to understanding philosophy and science, as well as stupidity and folly. And I now realize that all this is chasing after the wind. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses that follow, but if you look on your outline, here's what he did. He said, where is the meaning of life to be found? He looked for it in knowledge, and he didn't find it there. So where did he look next? He looked in pleasure, and he didn't find it there. Where did he look next? Alcohol and drugs. He didn't find it there. So what did he look at next? Projects, activity. He started building things. Didn't find it there. He didn't find it in wealth and all that wealth brings. And so his conclusion, chapter 2, verse 9, is, I reflected, this is verse 9, I grew greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom did not leave me. I denied my eyes nothing they desired, refused my heart no pleasure. I found all my hard work a pleasure. Such was the return for all my efforts. And I reflected on all my hands had achieved and all the effort I had put into achieving it. What futility it all was. What chasing after the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, the contrast I want to make is between where we started and where we finished. Job lost everything, but he met God face to face, and life suddenly made sense in a way that's orthogonal to the way the world thinks. Solomon got everything, and none of it meant a thing. He found everything there was to find, except God. And that is the tragedy of Ecclesiastes, is that the most wealthy, most insightful and well-educated and understanding leader that ever was on the face of the earth never found out what life was all about and never claimed it. Now there's some powerful stuff in here, and I do want to show you a couple of those. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 17. Good verse. Once you get a pen that you can underline with, come back and underline that one. You ready to read it? Let me read it in mine. You follow along in yours. Chapter 4, verse 17. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Drawing near to listen is better than the offering of sacrifices by fools.
chapter 4. Yours ends with 16? Then go to chapter 5, verse 1. Usually my Bible warns me when it... My Bible has a habit of numbering things differently from yours, and it warns me out in the margin. It didn't warn me here. Does chapter 5, verse 1 start the way I just started? I knew it was close. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Drawing near to listen is better than the offering of sacrifice by fools, though they do not know that they are doing wrong. Be in no hurry to speak. Do not hastily declare yourself before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. It's almost like he's figured out the things Job figured out about God, but he hasn't met God. He hasn't encountered God. He's got head knowledge, but he doesn't have heart experience. Back up to chapter 3. I hope chapter 3, verse 1 starts the same way my chapter 3, verse 1 starts. There's a season for everything. Turn, turn, turn. Some of you who are old enough to remember that music. A time for every occupation under heaven. A time for giving birth. A time for dying. A time for planting. A time for plucking up or uprooting what has been planted. Can you hear the pairing of these things? A time for this, a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. There's powerful ones in here. A time for searching, a time for losing. A time for keeping, a time for discarding. A time for keeping silent down in the middle of verse 7. A time for speaking. A time for war. A time for peace. Tell me what yours says in the middle of verse 11. I'm going to read it in my translation, which I do not like. And then I'll try to quote it out of another one. All that he does is apt for its time. All that God does is apt for its time. But although he has given us an awareness of, this is the phrase I'm looking for, my translation says, the passage of time, we can grasp neither the beginning nor the end of what God does. Where mine says the passage of time, what does yours say? He has put eternity in their hearts. Human beings have eternity in their hearts, and until they find God to fill that place, they will never be satisfied. He has put eternity into their hearts. Let me read you something I wrote in the margin of my Bible at this point. A car is made to run on gasoline. It does not matter whether you like that or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. Without gas, the car will not run. A human being is made to run on God's love and God's presence. Human beings don't work right trying to run on anything else. I'll let you read Song of Solomon by yourself. It's a fun read. But we're going to stop at that point tonight. Does everybody have lesson 4? Anybody need a new book? What's lesson 4? Prophets. How many books of prophecy?
17.
5 and 12. 5 are?
Major.
Major prophets, which means?
Big books,
and 12 are minor prophets, which means little books.
Big words.
Go read the prophets this week. If you can't read them all, read Hosea. Good night to you.